1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now before we get into this text itself, and the interpretation, application of it, I want to ask you this question. We know that the scriptures tell us there's a hell, and the scripture describes it as being a place of darkness and fire and eternal anguish. If it's a place of fire, how hot is that fire? If people experience pain in hell, how much pain do they experience? I'm constantly reminded there's hardly a time when I light a fire that I don't think about hell. Whenever I light a fire, or whenever I tend to our fire at home, in our inside our house, our fireplace, and I open it up, and there might be some really big red hot logs in there, or great big red hot chunks of coal in there, and I'm ready to put another log on there. Sometimes it's so hot that it singes the hairs on the back of my hand. Sometimes it's so hot that it's painful even to be close to that fire, let alone contemplate touching that fire. How hot is hell? To hold your finger even over a candle is unbearable. And so how painful is hell? Let's come back to this question. If there is a hell, is there fire? Is there fire in hell? There is fire in hell. The Bible speaks about it repeatedly. We can't escape the fact that there is a hell. When Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus, and he talked about how the rich man went to hell and lifted up his eyes being in torments, and he called out to Father Abraham saying, come and... He called out to Father Abraham and he said, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and put it on my tongue. And what did he say next? He said, for I am tormented in this flame. You can't get away from the fact that there's fire in hell. It's a place of fire. It's not a place of simply spiritual torment, although there is that as well. It is definitely a place of psychological torment. It's a place of physical pain. Now, why is it so important for us as Christians, and I'd like to hope that everyone here is a Christian, but if you're not a Christian, then take note. But why is it important for us as Christians to think about hell? Well, Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So hell was a constraining motive for Paul to proclaim the gospel. Not only hell, but the moment that men would hear at the judgment seat, your name is not written in the book of life. That moment, according to Psalm 73, is the moment when they are utterly consumed with terrors. Now, once again, why is it so important for us as Christians to reflect on this, to understand this? Because if we don't, we do not take seriously enough our responsibility toward our fellow man. If we simply think that there is a heaven to be had or not a heaven to be had, well, that's one thing. But if we realise there's a heaven to be had or there's a hell to be endured, that's quite another thing. It would be wonderful if the gospel was only about heaven, or in preaching the gospel message that we only had to talk about heaven. But we know that there is a hell. And I don't like the truth that there's a hell. In one sense I do, but in another sense it is a terrible, terrible truth. It's wonderful to know that God will judge sin. But I don't like the idea of people suffering forever in hell. Do you? God doesn't like it either. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So then why did he create hell? Why did he create hell? Well, somebody might just say, well, he created it for the devil and his angels. That answer doesn't satisfy me. It doesn't satisfy me. Because he knew that human beings would reject Christ and go to hell. He knew that. And he knew that most human beings will reject Christ and go to hell. Most. We really have to talk about this, don't we? We have to talk about it. Every time I light a fire, every time I tend to my fire, my mind is recalibrated. My mind and my purpose and my focus is recalibrated. What is important? What is truly important in life? Not only does fire burn away everything that can't endure its heat, but the thought of a fire burns away in my mind any other purpose, any other plan or idea that I could apply myself to in life. It burns away anything that doesn't matter and is not eternal. This is the place where people who reject Jesus Christ are going. Spurgeon, when somebody showed him in there around their workplace, and they showed him the great big oven, and the oven doors were open, and he said, "My Lord, is this what hell is like?" And the man, overhearing his comment, or one of the men who were present, ended up getting saved. It doesn't occur to many people. It doesn't maybe occur to most people when they think about calamities, fires, disasters, what hell is going to be like. But God is constantly giving us pictures, visions of what heaven is like and what hell is like. We see glimpses of heaven everywhere. We see glimpses of heaven in the sweetest moments of our relationships that we have, in the nicest things that we can taste or that we can look at or even smell. We see glimpses of heaven in the comforts of the Holy Spirit toward us. We see glimpses of hell in the worst things that people can experience, even in the things that we sometimes experience. Darkness, fear, hopelessness, guilt, wasted time, displeasure, or a sense of the divine displeasure. And to think that hell is infinitely more than all of that. We contemplate fire, we contemplate pain when we get sick, when we experience physical pain. Doesn't it remind us as Christians, what would it be like to experience pain for eternity? What would that be like? It's certainly not a Christian mindset not to be concerned about people that will go to that place. That's not Christian. That's not Christian not to be concerned. It is most Christian to be concerned about those who will go there. But the problem is, it's very difficult to be consumed with our own agendas and also to be concerned about that as well. And what we find is the more we are concerned with our own agendas, our plans, our little dreams that we have, just the things that we would like to make ourselves feel a bit happier, feel a bit more comfortable, the more concerned we are about that, the less concerned, the less thoughts we have of this. And so I encourage you, if you ever have the opportunity, light a fire and make it really hot and sit there and think about hell for a little while. Not to be morbid, but so that you can be more useful to your fellow human being, so that you don't waste so that you don't repurpose yourself on something else. I understand that preaching the gospel is not our whole purpose. I understand that. There are other purposes, like praising God, like loving other Christians and serving them. So I understand that. But the point is, life is about relationships. And the biggest relationship is the one that most of humanity stands to forfeit. That's the one that stands in jeopardy. And the other relationships are not possible unless they come to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not truly possible. Not as God intended them to be. So, come back to our text here for a moment. Our text in 1 Corinthians, well, it's only one of our texts actually. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. What is Paul talking about? He's been talking in this chapter about becoming all things to all men, seeking to win other people to Christ, not simply Jews, not only Jews, but also Gentiles as well. He's seeking to identify with both Jews and also Gentiles, seeking to befriend them, seeking to be able to relate to them, seeking not to offend them in anything, seeking to do everything he can to bring them to Christ. And by the way, he's not talking about eating meat in pagan idol temples in order to win Gentiles to Christ. He's not talking about that kind of thing. Just as much as we would not talk about, you know, using rock music to win this world to Christ. By the way, you don't win them to Christ with rock music. You could win them to Christ despite the rock music, but not with the rock music per se. Most people will be won to the rock music. They'll be won to the worldly method by which you're trying to win them. But so we're not talking about that, and Paul would not have condoned that kind of thing. But there was other aspects, differences, which were more ritualistic between the Jews and the Gentiles. A prime example of that, of course, would have been dietary. And so Paul was willing to set aside the dietary restrictions in order to win the Gentiles, because he knew that he was allowed to do that under New Testament dispensation. But there was more to it than that. There were these believers in Corinth. Some of them thought, oh, I'm only allowed to, I can eat meat, I can eat as much meat as I like. We're not talking about idol meat, we're just talking about meat. Others thought, I can only eat vegetables. Okay. Now, exactly what the context was, whether it was in the context of eating pork or not eating pork, only eating fish and beef and lamb and all that kind of stuff, it's not extremely clear what Paul was talking about. But he was talking about, what the upshot of all of this was that the people that thought that you could and the people that thought that you couldn't got at loggerheads with one another. Okay, the issue was benign. They got at loggerheads with one another. And what were they doing now? Well, there was people among them, such as a Jewish person might come in among them and sees this, you know, very robust Gentile Christian chewing on a pork chop quite proudly, not caring about the consequence and what the Jew is going to think about that. And the Jew becomes quite offended and never comes to Christ as a result. Now, okay, that's explaining it in a very simple way, just to give you a bit of an idea of the kinds of things that were happening. And the man who felt that he was free to do all of this would stand up for his rights. What? You think I'm not allowed to eat this kind of thing? No, I'm free in Christ. I can do what I like. Now, what kind of testimony is he being? He might be correct that he's allowed to do that, but he's not correct that he's allowed to, that he should be doing that in front of that person, or despite that person's qualms about it. Why? Because the higher principle is love. The higher principle is to seek to become all things to all men so that he can win them. And so there was this pride and there was this blindness, and they really lost sight of what their freedoms in the gospel were all about. Free to do what they liked? No. But rather free from sin, free unto righteousness, enabled to function as a human being ought to function, that is, for the glory of God and the good of humanity. They'd lost sight of that. But Paul hadn't lost sight of that. And Paul was saying, whatever you do, follow my example. Whatever I do for the good of others so that they might be saved. So even if I know that I can eat such and such, I'm not going to do it if it's going to push that person away from Christ. And then he likens the Christian race or the Christian life or testimony to a race. In verse 24 is what we began to read, was what we read. He likens it to this race. And he's saying something quite serious to them. He's saying to them, he's inferring to them the possibility that maybe they don't realise what their religion's supposed to be all about. For instance, if Paul didn't have any concern about the way he behaved around others, if he was only ever concerned about his rights and what he was allowed to do under Christ, then what did that reveal? It revealed that he wasn't truly for Christ. In fact, it would reveal that he was always, ever, only a castaway. So what is he doing? He's challenging them. How are you running? By what rules are you running? What is your objective? What are you trying to achieve? Were they concerned? To put it short, were they concerned for the salvation of their fellow man? Evidently, in some cases, not. Now, if Paul was not concerned for the salvation of his fellow man, what was he inferring that he would be? If he was unconcerned in the way that he conducted himself and disciplined himself and in his testimony in general, if he was unconcerned, what would he be? He'd be a castaway, a reprobate, a dokimos, useless, rejected. Why? Because of his works? No. Not because of his works. His works simply prove what he's there for. What was Paul there for? Paul was there for the glory of Christ and the salvation of his fellow human being, the welfare of his fellow man. But if these Corinthian so-called brothers were not there for that reason, then Paul is basically condemning their actions as entirely unchristian and maybe them as being not Christian. Well, that's quite serious, isn't it? Especially when he goes on into chapter 10 to talk about the children of Israel and how even though they all benefited from the things of God, with many of them God wasn't well pleased in verse 5. They were overthrown in the wilderness. So he's trying to draw this parallel. He's trying to show, look, you might be going along with the people of God. You might be even benefiting from a lot of the things that are happening with the people of God. But just remember, back in Israel's time, when they were wandering through the wilderness, even though all the good things happened to the whole nation, there was many of them that God wasn't well pleased with. And then so he begins to then talk to them about things like idolatry and fornication and all those kinds of things. Now, why am I pointing you to this scripture here? Well, like Richard Wurmbrand himself has implied, that not to care about the salvation of the lost is an entirely unchristian attitude. Now, we're all guilty of that to one extent or another, aren't we? But not to be concerned at all, not to be concerned at all, not to be even stirred about the eternal welfare, that wouldn't speak well, would it? That wouldn't speak well. If you could look into a fire and you could think to yourself, oh, well, I'm glad I'm not going there, but I don't really care about anybody who is. How Christian would that attitude be? And I think part of our duty as Christians is to cultivate in us a care, a concern for those who are perishing. Have a look now at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 to 20. Second Corinthians 5, verse 11 to 20. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we're going to back up a little bit because it makes sense better in the context here. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Okay, so he's used this word all. Every human being will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay. A judgment seat of sorts. Now, we're not necessarily saying that the unrighteous will appear with the righteous, but everyone will appear before Christ as the judge. And verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What kind of terror? Well, we talked about this terror. Imagine those who will stand before the great white throne judgment. That'll be another kind of judgment seat on which Christ will sit. And the whole of the universe will flee from before him. And those who are standing there, they'll be terrified. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul understood his mission, didn't he? He understood what he was there for. Sometimes we just have to crystallize again, just make everything very clear again and understand, why did Jesus die on the cross? He died, yes, to reconcile us to himself, but if he hadn't died, see, the cross overcame an insurmountable obstacle, and that was sin and the punishment of sin. And what is the punishment of sin? If there was no cross, would there be any great calamity? Well, John 3:16, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. What is perishing if we're not talking about hell? And so the cross of Christ takes on far greater significance when there is indeed a hell, a fiery place called hell. And the opposite to it, of course, is heaven. It's a beautiful place. God created heaven. And God wants, if it's true that he doesn't want anybody to perish, if he's not willing that anybody should perish, then it's also true that he wants everybody to go to heaven. Because the Bible says, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So God's desire is laid out very clearly there. So, Christian, when you begin to ask yourself, what am I here for? Christians of all people, in one sense, should ask themselves, what am I here for? But in another sense, they should be the ones who have the answer to that as well. What am I here for? Don't ask yourself that question in a despairing way. Don't ask it as if there's nothing for you to do. Sometimes we lose sight of what truly matters and then we begin asking why. Why me? Why is this happening? And all kinds of questions that we might have. Why can't I seem to get ahead financially? Why can't I seem to achieve this or that goal? Why is it that I'm constantly having trouble with this, that or the other person? Why am I constantly having health issues? Or why this or why that? But if you just think to yourself, hang on, what are you What are you here for? You're here for the glory of God and the welfare of your fellow man. And all of that, that you might receive the greater blessing. So what are you here for? It's wonderful to be able to help children with eye problems in Africa, you know, give money so they can have eye operations. It's wonderful to be able to give money so that people can, in remote places, can have tumour operations, get them extracted, removed, so forth. To be able to relieve the burdens of those who are afflicted by sickness, by war, by whatever. It's wonderful to do that, and it's good to do that, and do that if you are inclined to do that. But one thing you must not fail to do is to do your part for the rescuing of humanity from hell. You think about it. Think about it. If you rescue somebody from blindness in this life, you rescue them from a lifetime of blindness. But if you rescue somebody from hell, you rescue them from more than 10 lifetimes of eternal torment, more than 100 lifetimes, more than 1,000, more than 1 million, more than 1 billion. You can't quantify how bad the suffering is, let alone the quantity of it, the intensity of it, or the duration of it. You can't quantify this. How much greater good can you achieve by simply giving a gospel tract to somebody or by donating $1 to a charity? How much good? I'm not saying don't donate the dollar to a charity. Jesus himself talked about giving to the poor and relieving their needs. Do that. That's fine. But the greatest good we can do is that which delivers man from his most miserable and eternal condition. Think about it often. Think about it. You know, it's one thing to talk about a fire. It's another thing to experience it. Every time I put my hands near that fire, I experience it anew. I experience it fresh. How does it feel? It stings. It hurts. It bites. It makes you think, wow, could I imagine that my loved ones could actually be there? Could I imagine that the people that I've smiled at today could spend eternity in a place like that? I just encourage every one of you to go home and light a fire. Or if your fire is already lit, open that door and put your hands as close to it as you can without burning yourself, without hurting yourself. And just think about hell. I encourage you to do that. You might say, this is morbid. It's not morbid. This is recalibrating your mind. Recalibrating your purpose to think about what matters. And I know, as I said before, I know that winning souls to Christ is not the only thing that matters. The glory of God is the bigger picture. That's what matters. The edifying of other Christians, that also matters. There's many things that matter. But hey, if that thing doesn't matter, then what does matter? If it doesn't matter, then what matters? Even if you don't have a fire, even if you've only got a candle, I encourage you to light it. And I don't know what you'd do to put your finger near it. Just be careful, please. But get a vision of it. Get a vision of it. And in the process of getting a vision of hell, get a vision of heaven too. Cultivate a vision of heaven. Whenever you see a beautiful flower, think about what the gardens of heaven will be like. Whenever you smell the perfume of a beautiful garden, think about the fact that one day you'll enjoy that with Jesus and much more. Whenever you enjoy a well-cooked meal after being hungry, understand that all the meals in heaven are going to be wonderful, and they'll be shared with people that you love and the one you love most of all. And they'll be much more satisfying. Whenever you feel comforted with warmth or relieved by cool, understand that the temperature in heaven is going to be wonderful. Whenever you enjoy the comforting, encouraging word of somebody who means well, cares for you. Whenever you enjoy the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Whenever you enjoy the truth in the midst of this vile world. Be reminded of heaven and how good heaven is. We have to get an understanding of how good heaven is. And how terrible hell is if we would truly be be concerned for people around us. God created people to experience great joy, great enjoyment of God, great enjoyment of God, great blessing, an eternal enjoyment of God. God created people to be deeply, thoroughly satisfied with God. And it's not God's will that anybody should miss out on being deeply satisfied by himself. He wanted to give everybody an opportunity to do that. The stakes are so high if they reject it. Now, we could stand by and we could say, and I know I wouldn't like to assume that any of us think this way, but we could stand by and we could say, well, God will do what he will do. Now, we can think of that, I guess, as Calvinism, or we can also think of it as trusting God. Well, God is, you know, if God knows those people are going to be saved, then he'll send somebody to do it. And if I don't do it, it's okay because somebody will. And if I don't do it, it's okay because I'm saved. But think about this. If you don't, and once again, I want to just clarify something that I'm saying here. I'm not trying to say stand on your head, turn cartwheels, jump hoops, you know, do something absolutely amazing. I'm simply talking about getting back to the basics of praying for those around us who are, or continuing to do so if you're already doing it. Or even just giving out tracts or putting them in letterboxes if you're afraid to hand them to people. Just doing what you can. You know, there was in Jesus' parable about the talents, the man who wrapped it in a handkerchief, Jesus basically told him, well, why didn't you do what you could? You could have at least put that money in the bank. You could have just got it doing something for you. But he didn't even do the basic thing that he could have done. Anyway, I don't know what I was going to say there, but I just wanted to say that. So having an understanding of heaven and hell and cultivating that continually, we need to see something that Christians typically don't see. We need to be seeing the eternal things. Never should there be a reason for a young person to think, what should I do in order to find excitement and fulfillment and realness? Never should there be a reason to have to go down that path if you're constantly reminding yourself of the reality of hell and if you're constantly reminding yourself of the grandeur of heaven. Whatever you're going through in the present, never should there be a legitimate reason for you to think that there is anything more important than your relationship with God and the eternal welfare of your fellow man. And whenever I start saying to myself, what am I here for? What am I doing? Why isn't life going the way I want it to go? Why am I getting the rough end of the pineapple? Go back to your fire, put your hands near it, and think to yourself, that's what I've been saved from. God's not just a good old winking grandfather up there, not just a good old winking grandfather that just smiles at everybody and says, oh, well, whatever, that's what grandchildren do. He didn't do that to me. He didn't do that for you. If you're a Christian, he did not do that for you. He didn't wink and say, oh, well, that's just what naughty little grandchildren do. They'll grow up one. He didn't view us that way. No. God was furious toward our sin. And all of that fury, all of that wrath was poured out on Christ. Christ experienced it. He knew what it was. He experienced it for us. Experienced the full force of it. No winking grandfather. The pure, powerful wrath of God felt in all of its force by the Son. That's the only reason I have a right to be walking on the face of this earth today. That's the only reason you or I as Christians have a right to breathe our next breath. It's because Christ bought it for us. And so if we understand that, yes, except for the grace of God through Jesus Christ, I too would have a place in hell. I too. Yes, you too. Except for that, that's where I would be. We need to understand this. No other gospel is legitimate. Other gospels might appeal to, well, these are the poor people. The poor people, at least if they can't, at least if they can't experience love up to this time in their life, maybe they could experience some acceptance now. That's the gospel. No, it's not the gospel. Oh, these are the disadvantaged people. These are the abused people. Let's go and help those. You know, except for the gospel, all people will suffer in hell. Now think about the person that you hate the most. And think about whether it's still right for you to think, I wish they go to hell. I wish they go to hell. There was the account was told in Harriet Beecher Stowe of Uncle Tom. Who's heard of Uncle Tom's Cabin? Okay, there was one Negro woman there, and all the Negro slaves under the white plantation owners in America there. This was a fictional story, but it was based on truth. It was written as a political agitation by Harriet Beecher Stowe. And one of the Negro women on the plantation there, she said to Uncle Tom, "Give me an axe. Find me an axe. I'm going to go and deal with this guy now." She was talking about their slave owner. And Uncle Tom, he's the main character in the book. He's a Christian. He's a black man. He's one of the slaves, and he's an old man, and he's a Christian. And he says, he points out to her, "You should never wish that on anybody." Now, he'd experienced some really bad things at the hands of the slave owners, but he knew that he should never wish that kind of thing on anybody. It's easy to say those things, but we need to understand, if we lose the understanding of hell, if we lose an understanding of the consciousness of hell, then we lose the teeth of the gospel. What do you mean we need to talk about hell when we talk about the gospel? Yes, we do. See, this is why Jesus died. If there was no hell, Jesus would not have to die. And so if we're going to talk about hell, then we need to understand it. We need to really understand it. I'm not saying you have to be able to comprehend it. You don't have to be able to comprehend it. It's a terrible, terrible, it's beyond our minds to comprehend the justice of God. I'm not asking that you have to be able to comprehend it or wrap your head around it. No, that would be a very small Christianity where you're expected to be able to comprehend everything with your finite mind. But we don't serve a God who can be comprehended with a finite mind. Let alone can we comprehend heaven. Heaven is far better than any of us could understand. God's love is far greater than any of us could comprehend. If I could comprehend the love of God, if I could package it up in a nice little package and say, well, that's one of the facts of life, God actually loves you too, then my Christianity is not worth having. So my Christianity is not worth having if there is not a real understanding of hell, if there's not a real understanding of heaven, if there's not a respectful understanding of the fact that there is a God who is beyond my comprehension. I can understand some things about him. I can understand that he's more just than I understand. I can understand that he's more loving than I understand. But I can't understand it. And there has to be this awe. And as Christians, we have to walk in the awe of God. And out of that awe, out of that sense of awe, we live. Out of that sense of awe, we persuade men, as Paul did. Out of that sense of awe, we look at everything else in its true light. This grand piano, these beautiful instruments, every beautiful flower, everything that I could see on this, every part of youthfulness, every part of vigor and youthfulness, it's all going to wind down. It's all going to come to its end. It's all for something else. It's not an end in itself. Every one of us will die. Everyone that we see around us will die. No matter how rich they are, no matter how many houses they've got, no matter how much everything seems to be going their way, no matter how big their businesses are and how many of their children they've given huge inheritances to, one day they'll all die. These people will die. And as they're on their way into eternity, they won't be holding on to anything. There'll be nothing they'll be holding on to, not even their clothes, their money. It's all gone. It will do them absolutely no good, that money. it can't, that in, those investments they made cannot help them in eternity. Cannot. There's just no way for those investments to help them in eternity. No way at all. They're going to a place where all the money that they've got in those investments, all the material things that they've got, just cannot reach them, cannot benefit them. They can't call out and say, send something from my reserves, send something from my investments that I made to help me here where I am now. No. So people are busy laying up for their retirement. They lay up for their retirement until they're 65, they lay up. And then they live for another 30 years and die. And so for more than two-thirds of their life, they lay up. And then for one-third of their life, they enjoy. And then for eternity, they don't enjoy any of it. What are we laying up things for? Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What is your treasure? Is your treasure the Lord Jesus Christ, his kingdom, his righteousness, the eternal souls around you and their salvation, and your own sanctification, righteousness, hungering and thirsting after that? Are these your treasures? What was Paul's prize? He had a prize that he was aiming for, and you can read about it in Philippians chapter 3, can't you? He talked about this prize in chapter 3, verse 14. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's some things about God you cannot enjoy unless you value what he values. There's some aspects of God's fellowship that you cannot enter into unless you value what he values. Can you imagine a person who has deep, deep fellowship with God and does not care about the salvation of souls? Can you imagine that? Is it a possibility? It's not even a possibility. A person cannot have deep fellowship with God and not be concerned for the salvation of souls, for the welfare of his fellow man. It would be an incongruity. It would be a logical impossibility. Because on the one hand, he's not loving, and on the other hand, he knows the one who is love. The Bible, though, says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So to know God, to have deep fellowship with him, is to do the other. And not to do the other is not to know God. So if I want deeper fellowship with God, what do I need to do? I need to be recalibrated in my understanding of the people around me. If I want deep fellowship with God, I've got to share with him in his redemption plan, in his redemption burden, in his purpose. Why else? This is what Paul is talking about. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What's the prize? Well, elsewhere he has said in verse 8 that it is Christ. You can see it right there, can't you? End of verse 8, that I may win Christ. Press toward the mark for the prize. What's the prize? It's winning Christ. Okay, but he's not talking about being justified only. Okay, he's already a justified man. And so in that sense, if he was to die any time now, from his point of view, he would go to heaven. But his life is more than just about getting to heaven. His life is about winning Christ. What does he mean by winning Christ? He doesn't just want to be a tag-along. He doesn't just want to be one of the crowd that mills around Christ. He wants to be Christ's deep friend. That's what he means by winning Christ. Now, how is he going to be Christ's deep friend? He describes all of this, verses 8 through 10, or verses 7 through 10. He describes this process by which he wins Christ, by which he attains to this deeper fellowship with Christ. fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, experiencing the power of his resurrection. You can't divorce all of this from the greater context of the book, which is, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. You can't divorce it from the whole context of the book. Holding forth the word of truth, shining as lights in this world, this crooked world. You can't separate the two things. For Paul, winning Christ meant going deep with Christ in Christ's burden for the redemption of humanity. Did you get that? For Paul, winning Christ meant going deeper in fellowship with Christ in terms of Christ's burden for the redemption of humanity. That's what winning Christ is. In Paul's mind, that's at least a large part of what winning Christ is all about. It's not simply about sitting there twiddling his thumbs, hoping for all the bad bits in his life to fall off, all the sin and all the cack and all the stuff just to drop off while I twiddle my thumbs being in Christ. No, he's in fellowship with Christ. And when you're in fellowship with Christ, what are you doing? You're participating in what Christ is doing. What's the fellowship of his sufferings all about? Suffering for the sake of the gospel. Suffering for the cause. What's being conformed to his death all about? That's being moulded into his image so that the life also of Jesus can shine through him. What's experiencing the power of the resurrection? That's overcoming the obstacles, overcoming the evil with good, shining light into the darkness. In Paul's mind, this was all together. It was all together. You cannot have a robust Christianity. You cannot have any deep fellowship with Christ if you do not have a concern for souls. And you cannot have a concern for souls if you do not have an understanding of hell. And if you do not have an understanding of heaven. The more you understand how bad heaven, hell must be, the more you understand how wonderful heaven must be. The more you understand that, the more you understand how bad the other thing must be. The more you love God, the more you understand how precious Christ is, the more you appreciate how terrible it must be to be without Christ. The riches of Christ is how Paul explained it. We need to ask God to grant us a vision. Help me, God, to understand your riches. The riches of Christ that he shares with us. Help me to understand that. It's not only about understanding what a terrible place hell is. It's not only about understanding what a wonderful place heaven is. It's also, and probably even primarily, about understanding the riches of Christ. How wonderful Christ is. See, when we bring Christ to this world, we are to come as a people convinced of his preciousness, a people who have tasted and seen, a people who have experienced, so we can say, I have believed, therefore I'm speaking. I have tasted, and so I'm asking you to taste as well. That's the Christianity that we need more and more of. It's not enough to have a stoic Christianity that simply believes and endures. It must be a Christianity that loves and is impassioned, that has experienced this love, this joy, this peace. There's so much more. We ought not to be content. We ought not to say, I have arrived. I am here, therefore I will hold fast like a barnacle on a rock. No, we must move forwards. We must advance in our love for God, in our appreciation of his riches, in our concern for the lost. Paul had a continual burden on his heart, didn't he? He said, I don't lie, I'm not lying about this. I have a continual heaviness. Continual heaviness. You know, I think if you and I walked around with this kind of mindset, this mindset that I've been trying to describe to you tonight, this mindset that I'm trying to grasp myself. But I think if we did that, there would just be so much less space for all the other things that we fritter away our anxieties on, our worries. Where is your treasure? What do you desire for your fellow man? What have you been rescued from? What have you been saved for? What does God want to give to you? How much does he want to do for you? How much does he want to fill you with himself, with his glory, with everything that he has chosen you for? Let's leave it there.